maybe a restaurant at these particular sites. Well, there's one just outside of Hinton, one of these particular sites. And we have a man in town that is a courier of our museum. And he goes out and he digs and finds all these artifacts. And here a while back, he was telling us that he found a gold filling or a filling out of a tooth in this site. And he said a lot of times the barber in town was the dentist. And so I can just imagine going to that barber to get your tooth pulled or something like that, because I know they didn't have all that good stuff that deadens everything. And I had very, very little pain after it was over. So I'm thankful for that and thankful they can get us feeling good. Brother Mike was telling me about his cataract surgery and how much better he sees today than he did before that. So it's good. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll begin in the book of Esther. Thank you, Father. It's such a privilege to be here today and among your people. And we know we only stand before you here today and in your presence through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful for an opportunity to open your word and to look into it. As best we know, our preparation has been to bring truth to your people. We have no desire to give them any man-made ideas or concepts, but just simply to take your word and present your truths from it. For it's only your truths that are everlasting and eternal. Everything else is going to pass away, but your word shall endure forever. And so as we look into your word this morning, we commit ourselves to the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, trusting him to guide us into truth. And in that truth, dwelling and taking hold within our spirit, we'll be able to worship you in spirit and in truth as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you turn with me to the book of Esther again this morning, we want to continue our study here of this little book. Hopefully, we are learning more from it than just the fact that it's a good story. That it's just a historical account of something that took place years ago that has no significance to us today, some 2,500 or more years later. Hopefully we're gaining some insights into this that are helpful to us. Last week we were in the second chapter, and we basically took a little bit of a side trip into Providence, looked a little bit there. The providential hand of God as he works in the midst of this book, which is never gives him a name. He's never actually mentioned by name in the book, but we see his presence everywhere throughout it. We see his sovereignty as he moves and deals in the lives of his people. We see his sovereign providence as he turns things together that they might come together for the good of his people a little later within the book. Perhaps one of the major areas that we see that we'll talk about more later is his faithfulness. Where we're going to find that it is the faithfulness of God fulfilling his covenant to his people years before that moves and stirs this working in the book of Esther. I want us to look at basically two things. I don't know if we'll have time to get through them this morning or not, but I want us to go back and look a little more at the mystery of providence. And then before we conclude this morning, I'd like for us to perhaps try to take a look at the mystery of iniquity that we will find in chapter 3. I have been told on several occasions that I'm one of those. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? I guess my big brother, I have one brother, he's about 10 years older than I am. We were riding together to a job one day and talking about some things, and never able to talk with him much of the things of the Lord, but brought up some area, something that had happened as being a result of the sovereignty of God, the providential working of God. And he looked at me and he said, oh, you're one of those. basically, end of discussion. But there have been others that we have talked to and visited with over the years that as you try to express to them that God is sovereign. He is on the throne of the universe He created. They kind of look at you weird, or they say, you must be one of those. Well, are we the only ones of those? I'm looking at you as if you believe as I do, and I trust that you do. I was a little surprised at the church we just left in Owosso a few years ago. Was there for about 10 years. And you know, you get to thinking everybody's on the same page with you. You stand and preach to them week in, week out, two, three times a week. And, you know, they look at you, and sometimes they respond, and sometimes they go to sleep, and sometimes they respond negatively or positively or whatever. But you get the idea. They come week after week after week. They're on the same page as you are. Well, after we left, unfortunately, a few of the folks spread out to different churches and wound up in churches that I know it for a fact don't believe what they were being taught for all these other years that we were among them. So I'm basically presuming that we all at least adhere somewhat to the fact of an absolutely sovereign God. We gave you some definitions, or a definition, last week of providence. This morning I'd like to just read to you some other things about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, to let you know that you're not the only one. It's okay to be called one of those. I know Elijah got to the point where at one time he thought he was the only one around. He said, "Lord, man, I'm the only one. They're killing your prophets and all this. Everybody's gone to the wayside." And back in Romans chapter 11, though, what is the response to Elijah that he's the only one? Well, God says, "I've reserved 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal." And so we trust there are many, many more out there that are one of them. But I just want to let you know that this is nothing new on this sovereign thing of God, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. It's nothing new. It's been around actually since before Genesis 1 that God has certainly established His sovereignty and practiced it extremely well. In the Shorter Catechism, here's the statement that providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all of their actions. In the Helvetic Confession, the statement is this: we believe that all things in heaven and on earth and all creatures are preserved and governed by the providence of this wise, eternal, and almighty God. St. Augustine, in dealing with the issue of God's sovereignty and His providence, used the scripture in Matthew in expressing his point. The verse was this: "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will?" And then he gave an explanation of that. He says, by speaking thus, God wanted to show that what man regards as of least value is governed by God's omnipotence. In the Heidelberg Catechism, this statement is made: that the Almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His own hand, He upholds and governs earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things, come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. So for many centuries, the church basically understood these great doctrines, or at least were exposed to these great doctrines. Not so today so much. There's churches so-called on every corner, and preachers everywhere running around, and Bibles more than any people have ever owned in centuries past. And yet there is so little that is given to God. He's basically seen or presented as someone no more powerful than you. There's a scripture in the book of Psalms, I think it's the 50th chapter, I'm not positive, 51, somewhere in that vicinity, that says, you thought that I was altogether like unto one of you, but I will tear you in pieces. And I think that's one of the major problems that we have in our society, existing from our churches today, is so little knowledge of God. I heard a young man a few years ago that was teaching a lesson on the sovereignty of God and so forth, and did a good job with it. But later I went to him and I said, how many people do you suppose really understood the God you were talking about? You know, how long has it been since a series have been presented on the person of God and so forth? He said, I don't remember one. So we sometimes men come up with their own concoctions, their own concepts of God. I think probably Nebuchadnezzar gives us as good a definition of this sovereignty and this providential workings of God as any of the catechisms or confessions that were made in Daniel chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there, it's Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. After Nebuchadnezzar had spent his time in the pasture eating grass like the cattle and the beasts of the field, the Bible says that at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Very wonderful, profound statement on the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, it may be somewhat easy to read definitions of His sovereignty, His providence. It may be somewhat easy to read the Scriptures and find some things that they say about His sovereignty and His providence. But it may be a little harder to see and accept His providence in our own lives and the experiences of our own lives. See, we tried to point out in our study, especially of Esther last week, that all things were not cheery and rosy for Mordecai and Esther. We pointed out last week how these young men who counseled Ahasuerus, who was going to try to find another queen, how to do it. You send men into all the provinces, and there they find young, lovely virgins to bring to you. And they'll be treated for a year to enhance their beauty before they come and spend the night with the king. So they were basically treated as objects. They were victims of this man. They were treated and worked with by young boys, or boys had been when they were young, that were taken themselves and made eunuchs of. So, you know, all things are not pleasant and easy. How do we view the providence of God? Sometimes it's hard providence. Sometimes it's easy providence. When it's in our own lives, when it's in our own backyard, it's hard to look at the experiences of our own life and say, there is the hand of God. It's hard to say, there is the working of God. There is God working out His detailed plan upon my life. It makes it far more difficult for us to do that. But most of us, I think, would agree that when we work through the experience, when we get through the darkness of the tunnel, if there is an end to it, we find when we come into the light, we're able to look back. Then we can talk about, oh, I see how God's hand was in that. Oh, I see that God was working in that. I've told you again, one of the darkest tunnels of my own life was being fired from a church. That's not an easy thing to take. especially when your wife has just announced that she's expecting your second child and you have no income and you have no insurance and all of that. And the deacons come to you and they say, we've terminated your contract. Okay, that's a little bit on the dark side. But God was so gracious to give me a passage of Scripture from the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And he talks about all the wondrous things we have because of our salvation. Man, we have an inheritance that's undefiled, that's kept for us by the power of God, by faith, reserved unto that day. And then he said, in all this you greatly rejoice, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Well, I was trying to. In all this you greatly rejoice. Then he said, yet now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. And the Holy Spirit took those three little words in that verse, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. Now, I was young and very dumb at the time, and I thought, man, I got the world by the tail. I'm going to town. I'm going to, you know, get a great old big church, and I'm going to be this, and I'm going to be that. The Bible said, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. But then he tells us what the need be is. In order that the trying of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes in the fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at His appearing. And the Holy Spirit just reminded me, son, your faith's got a long ways to go to be found that way, but this is a step in that direction. And so the Lord brought a great peace in my life at that time. Not that I held on to that peace for the months following, until the Lord showed me again His faithfulness to our lives. And so we can look back and say, oh yeah, this happened, that happened, that happened, and we see the hand of God. But is it so easy to see the hand of God today in the midst of my providence today and what He's doing? Well, the mystery of providence. Why doesn't He always make it an easy way to go? And why doesn't He always make it kind of an easy thing to be a part of? Well, He's perfecting our faith. He's correcting us. He's maturing us, growing us in Christ. There's so many things that God's doing, even in the difficult situations, the difficult providences that come. Let me give you a few things here about the providence of God. Number one, God has divine purpose to accomplish in this world. God has divine purposes to accomplish in this world. Whether it's through the Jews, whether it's through the Gentiles, or whether now it is through the church. His purpose rules in the lives of kings and queens, presidents. His purpose rules in the lives of good people, godly people. His purpose rules in the lives of wicked people. Nothing in, above, or below is outside of the influence to fulfill the purpose of God. Secondly, God accomplishes His purposes through whatever means He so chooses. Now, most of the time, that means is through people. We would look back into the Old Testament, the New Testament. We would find God accomplishing His divine decreed purpose through someone like Adam, through someone like Noah, through someone like Moses, through someone like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, or not Esau. Well, I mean, He did accomplish a divine purpose through Esau as well, but through David. And then we get into the New Testament and we would look at individuals such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as He fulfills and completes the purposes that He has designed to fulfill. We look into the book of Esther and we find that His sovereignty is ruling over the wickedness. We talked about the depravity of Ahasuerus in chapter 1. We'll talk more about depravity in chapter 3. The life of the man by the name of Haman, who hated the Jews desperately. But we find even the wickedness, the wicked deeds of people. The king's drunkenness was used to depose Vashti, to get her banished from the palace, to get the wrong woman out so God could get the right woman in. He used the loneliness of the king to bring Esther to the throne. He used the sleeplessness one night of the king to reward Mordecai and to overthrow Haman. And so God is not shackled by belief or unbelief. God's not shackled by godly or ungodly. God performs His bidding however He pleases. He may do it through nature. He may do it through animals. I think a lot of the prophet Balaam as he was sent to prophesy, and the donkey that saw the angel and actually spoke. I'll never forget a testimony of one of our old deacons years ago in the church said, man, if God could use a donkey like Balaam, He could surely use a donkey like me. And so we find God using whatever means that He so chooses to use. I think of a rooster with Peter, that when the rooster crowed, he went out and wept bitterly because of his denial of Christ. And so God has things, divine purposes and plans to accomplish, and He uses whatever means that He so chooses to use. In great things and little things, God is sovereign. Find thirdly, that God will accomplish His purposes even if His people refuse to obey His Word. We'll, Lord willing, look at some verses of Scripture a little later, the children of Israel, and how God had established Abraham and then the people that came along and did such wonderful things among them. And then the Bible says, but they refused to obey. But did it thwart or change the purpose and plan of God? Absolutely not. For God was merciful to them. And when they cried out to Him, He restored them and kept on continually performing His purpose. Has God cast away His people? Has He thrown away His people whom He foreknew? God forbid. He has not done that, even regardless of their disobedience to His Word. And we don't have to worry about being cast away either. Let me ask you this. Most of us in here, I trust the Lord has redeemed us, has brought us into His great salvation, and maybe many of us for many years. How many of you have been totally obedient since that point in time when God chose to do that? Any of us had 100% obedience? If so, you probably need to be up here and I need to be back there or on my knees. Any of us? No. Did God cast you away in the midst of your disobedience? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so we find that God will accomplish all that He has decreed to accomplish, even in the midst of the refusal or disobedience of His people. I think of someone such as Jonah, when God had bid Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach to Nineveh. Well, Jonah being a Jew, Nineveh being the people they were, very wicked and evil people. No, I don't think I'll go to Nineveh. I think I'll go to Tarshish. And so, bought a ticket on the boat. Did his refusal to obey prevent God from getting him to Nineveh? Absolutely not. God prepared a big fish. I don't know about you. I don't know if I've ever had a big fish in my life, but God's prepared some smaller fishes on occasion to get me turned around and in the right direction. But God will accomplish His purpose. Even with someone like Peter in the New Testament, when Peter denied Christ, did God cast him away? Did He say, "Why, you old denier, you don't have any business being a part of my family and my work. I'm not going to die to redeem you who would deny me." Three times, no less. No, Jesus said to him, "I prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you're restored, teach the brethren." Oh, the prayer that Christ prayed in John chapter 17. He didn't just pray for those who the Father had given to Him then, but He prayed for all those whom the Father was going to give to Him, that of all that You have given me, Father, I'll lose nothing. I'll lose none of them. And folks, that is in spite of who we are and what we do. When Christ died at Calvary, He redeemed us, and we have eternal life, not temporary, eternal life, He will accomplish His purpose, even through the refusal of His people to obey. Fourthly, God's in no hurry. That may be the difficult part, right? I mean, we're a people of instant things. Instant coffee, instant breakfast, instant whatever, instant, instant, instant. If we have to sit in the line on the highway for a few minutes, we get very, very impatient, don't we? I've been having to hit MacArthur and come down to 36th and over because they've got the road narrowed way down up past around Portland or somewhere in there, and the traffic begins to back up, but I don't want to sit still. I don't want to sit still, man. I want to get there. We're instant. But God is never in a hurry. And God's never forced to be in a hurry to upscale His schedule, to move His schedule because of us. He's right on time every time. The book of Esther. Why didn't He begin all of this in the first year of the reign of Xerxes or Ahasuerus instead of the third year? Why was it in 4 years before Esther had to become queen? I mean, there's so many delays seemingly in this purposing, working out of God's providence. But it's all working together according to His scheduled time. In Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says that the appointed time Jesus was born of a woman. At the appointed time. And folks, God being sovereign, God being so supreme over His universe, has decreed a time and a season for all things. And He's right on time. He's never late and He's never early, but He's right on time. Men, would any of us admit that sometimes our wives running late is a little bit of a problem for us? No, none of you would admit it. He would. Well, Matt, you're terrible. Wait. They're teaching us good things. But God doesn't wait on anyone. God waits on no thing. He accomplishes, and He accomplishes His task right on time. A.W. Tozier, that many of you may be familiar with, has written a book called Knowledge of the Holy. And he was addressing this thing of the sovereignty of God. And does God make us puppets? Does God confine us to certain areas and pull the strings to make us do certain things? Well, I wouldn't say He doesn't cause us or make us to do some things, but we have to realize that there is some liberty within the midst of the overall purposes and plans of God. And I think Tozier addresses that very good. He's talking about being on an ocean liner. Now today we'd talk about being on a cruise. I've never taken a cruise. I don't tell you why, because it's not, you know, I mean, it's a little distasteful, but I'm afraid I'd be a little bit sick out there on the ocean, and to do that in a group is not good. But anyhow, to be on a cruise or on an ocean liner, he makes this comment: the passengers are free to do as they please on the ship, but they're not free to change the course of the ship. I think it was Spurgeon that used the illustration of being on a northbound train. And while you're on that train heading north, you can get up and walk around. You can move around. You can even go to the back of the train. You can walk south, but which direction are you still going? You're still going north. You see, King Ahasuerus was placed in these positions of a queen that refused him, a queen that used a word that you're not supposed to use with the king. It's called no. You don't tell the king no. He was an absolute monarchy. I mean, he was the guy in charge of all the province. You don't tell him no. But when she did, it was his choice to banish her or to keep her. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, chose to banish her. He's held totally and completely accountable for His action. But what do we find that it falls under the pale? The completion of the plan of God. For to get Vashti out of the kingdom is now to bring Esther into the kingdom. See, it was the king's choice to get drunk, to wind up in such a state that he would do such a thing as command the queen to come to him at that point. And he's accountable to God for all of that. But yet it all plays in to that northbound train. Though he walked around on the train, he was still going north, for God's going to accomplish His plan. In other words, no individual will ever stand before God and accuse God of making him commit that sin or this sin or that sin. But they find that ultimately they are accountable for all of their actions. But it all completes and falls into the perfect will and plan of God. You say, I don't understand that. Well, join me. I'm not sure there's an ability of our little pea brains to totally comprehend the accountability of God and the sovereignty, or the accountability of man and the sovereignty of God. But Tozer goes on to say that the mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, how mysterious is this providence? How mysterious is this sovereignty of God? Well, there's a verse in Psalm chapter 76 and verse 10. In Psalm 76 and the 10th verse, the psalmist says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself." Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Interesting statement. Mystery? Very much so to me. Turn, if you would, then, to the book of Proverbs in the 16th chapter. Proverbs chapter 16. We notice the course of man, the accountability of man. But we also see involved in the very next statements the sovereignty of God in this one chapter. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, the Bible says that the preparations or the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In that same chapter, in verse 4, the Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Mysterious? Very much so. The Lord has made even the wicked for the day of evil. We notice again in this same chapter, in verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We also notice in this chapter, in verse 33, that the Bible says the lot, or the dice, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The accountability of man, the absolute sovereignty of God. Are you one of them? Well, again, in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21, it says, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Many plans in the heart of a man. Make your plans. Devise your plans. Devise your ways. But know that it is God that's going to direct your steps to fulfill the sovereign purposes of your life. Mysterious? Very much so. Sometimes it involves death. Sometimes it involves sickness. Sometimes it involves poverty. But Samuel tells us back in the book of Samuel that the Lord makes the rich, He makes the poor. That He makes alive and He puts to death. all is in the hands of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? How can a man understand his own way? His steps are of the Lord. Have you often wondered, what am I doing? How did I get here? Our daughter was on Interstate 40 one time just after they opened that new part of it down to the south. We'd always been used to driving through the downtown part. And she got on that other part, and all of a sudden she got to realize, where am I? And then she thought, well, how did I get here? Where am I? And how did I get here? She wasn't understanding her own way at that particular point. And there are many things I'm sure that we don't understand about the paths that our lives have taken and shall take, or maybe very difficult to understand. But as we look through the Scriptures, not just my ideas, not just my thoughts, as we look to the Scriptures, you may have planned your own ways, but the outcome, the directing, the stepping is of the Lord. It's in the hand of a sovereign, supreme God who loves you more than you could ever know and who is so much wiser than you or I can ever be. I asked you last week, or said something about the fact, if God put me in charge, would I have put Esther through this night with the king? Would I have put Esther through this time of being taken and placed in such a situation as this? Oh, absolutely not. But then I told you, I can't even sort socks when they come out of the dryer, the blue and the black and all of that. So who am I to say I can be in charge of anything? God on His throne, absolutely in charge. The sovereignty of God does not suggest fatalism or blind determination. A sovereign God is great enough to leave choices for men and women. Only a sovereign God can fulfill His wise and loving purposes in this world and make evil cooperate with good. That was the final statement of Tozer in his book. Well, we talked about how special these people are to God. These Jews. Now we're back into Esther some. We talked about how special these people are to God. Paul, I think, gives us a great idea of how special they were. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Man, that is a profound statement. Don't pass over that one lightly. Go back and read it again if you need to. I would consider myself accursed for my countrymen, my brethren of the flesh. That's the Israelites, the Jews. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul gives us a little idea of what God made of these people. They didn't make themselves of this. They had no more desert nor merit for this than you or I have for our own redemption. Back in Deuteronomy and the 7th chapter, beginning in the 6th verse, notice these words. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses says a similar statement in chapter 10 of this same book, that God had chosen them, set His love upon them, not because they were more in number, and certainly not because He knew they were going to be more faithful than any other people, but because of a covenant He had made with their fathers. And He set His love and His mercy upon them. Well, where did all this begin? Turn to Nehemiah, if you will, chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 6. Chapter 9. I looked at the verse instead of the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7. We find these words. Am I getting there? Yeah. Here we go. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. God chose Abram, gave him the name Abraham, and brought him out of the land, and made of him a great people, because God had covenanted with Abraham that he would be the father of many, many peoples. But is it because of their faithfulness that God would stay true to them and all of that? If you continue to read chapter 9, you find some amazing statements throughout this particular chapter. Verse 9 says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, heard their cry by the Red Sea, showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all his servants, the people of his land. You knew they acted proudly against them." Talks about their deliverance. He talks about the law that was given on Mount Sinai beginning in verse 13. And on down, talked about the bread from heaven, the water that He gave them in the wilderness as He led them for 40 years, how He cared for them. But notice verse 16. "But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." In verse 18, "they made a golden calf," he says. Get rid of them. But what is the testimony of God in verse 19? "Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them, didn't withhold your manna from their mouth, gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell." You say, how in the world could that be a blessing? We're in the same clothes for 40 years. I went to my closet this morning. I thought, well, now what have I not worn up there? I could wear something different. 40 years. How many pairs of shoes you got in your closet? God did not forsake them. He heard their cry. And in His mercy toward them, even though they did all of this. And you can continue to read through that chapter. We don't have time this morning, but it's a wonderful chapter on the absolute faithfulness of God to His people, that He has chosen, that He redeemed, that He brought out of Egypt, for He was giving to them the promises, the covenants. Through them was going to come Jesus Christ into the world. And the book of Esther is about God's faithfulness to a disobedient people to preserve them from the destruction of a man who hated these Jews desperately. God's great sovereign providence. in keeping His people, fulfilling His covenant. Oh, I tell you what, if you're a child of God this morning, you have such great and precious promises, according to Peter. Great and precious promises that not even you can cause to be broken. Now, you may bring some affliction. I mean, they are in this, under this King Ahasuerus at this point in time, because of their rebellion. God sent them into affliction. God sent them into captivity. But it was to cause them to turn back to Him and to call upon His name, that He might show forth the wonder and the splendor of His grace and of His mercy. Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 are two tremendous chapters on this great and merciful and faithful God to His people. How God sent Joseph down into Egypt, caused his feet to be fettered, and it caused him to become a slave until the word of God came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the people let him go free, and he became a savior for his people. But the Bible says that they turned their hearts away from him, and God was merciful, though, and stayed true to his promises. One of the interesting things I've found over the years in Psalm 105 is the Bible says that God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate His people. Verse 25 of Psalm 105, God turned their heart to hate His people, to deal craftily with His servants, to bring judgment upon a disobedient people. Do you know what Psalm 106 says? Basically, God destroyed the Egyptians because they hated His people. He destroyed those who hated His people. Why? To preserve His own. To preserve His own. To keep His own. To keep His covenant. To keep His promises. To fulfill a decreed purpose. A decreed plan that God had for the lives of these people whom He had chosen by His grace. Well, that'll conclude our time in the mystery of providence, I think. We'll move on next week, Lord willing, to the mystery of iniquity and continue to find here, hopefully, precious truths and treasures for our lives to live by day. Thank you, Father, for the morning. I trust that You have been exalted in our midst today. As one of our brethren years ago used to say, you can never place God too high, nor place man too low. And so I trust in our feeble efforts this morning to present You as who You really are. The sovereign God of this universe, fulfilling all of Your decree and purpose for all of Your people, through all of Your people, unto Christ Jesus. Father, I trust that You'll help us to be able to live in the good of these things, that when the hard providences come, rather than becoming so discouraged and despondent, we look to You and find in You that hope, help, security that You can only give us. Lord, we're grateful for Your word and all that's within it, and trust that the truth of Your word has been given to us today. For the rest of our time together this morning, we pray You'll continue to be exalted and glorified and honored. That the songs that we sing, the message that Brother Allen will bring from You to us, will be that which will honor and glorify Your name. For that purpose for which we live, the chief end of man is to glorify God, to enjoy You forever. And so may that be accomplished by Your people today in this place. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you.